This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We'll continue our studies in the prophecy of Zechariah by turning to chapter 9. And we are now looking at the last section of this wonderful prophecy, chapters 9 down to the end, chapter 14. And we find that this section revolves around two burdens. Chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, the land of Syria. And then if you look over for a moment to chapter 12, the second burden, the burden of the word of the Lord for or concerning Israel. And that gives us the key, divides this last section into two parts. The first burden is dealing with the events contemporary with Zechariah and just after, leading up to the first advent of the Lord. The second burden, like prophecy often does, overleaps right to the times around the Lord's second advent and the tremendous event that will then take place on the earth. Now we're going to find in this section quite a number of difficulties, and I think we'll have to face the fact that nobody's got a complete answer. I certainly haven't. But if we can only get the general drift of these prophecies, then I think we can be thankful for it. Chapter 9 seems to be sketching out for us what actually happened just after this time. The conquest of Alexander the Great. You know from the prophecy of Daniel that he was the next on the great image. And this is how he affected both Syria and Phoenicia, because we have here prophecies concerning Damascus, which is the capital, of course, of Syria, and we have four cities mentioned which were cities of Phoenicia, the land of the Philistines. And we do know, so just a fact of history, that Alexander did have these campaigns against these two lands, but here's a very remarkable fact, that although he passed up and down in these campaigns, Palestine and Jerusalem, he never touched Jerusalem at all. Remember, he was a world conqueror. And perhaps we can find the explanation in verse 8, because God had decreed that he shouldn't do it. God had specially protected this city. And it says in verse 8, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by. Probably a direct reference to this conqueror. God's going to protect this city like an army. One version has it as a garrison that none pass through or return. God is going to encamp around this city because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. And then, of course, there's this feature, which we have before mentioned, always let's keep this well in our minds, that prophecy very often has a partial fulfillment, locally, at the time, leaving the complete fulfillment at some future date. That, of course, makes it difficult to interpret. But possibly the had a partial fulfillment in the campaigns of Alexander the Great, looking forward again to the very end time when Israel is going to be in the same terribly dangerous position. When just before the Battle of Armageddon, seemingly the whole world powers unite together to try and stamp them out. And God's going to protect them again. Otherwise, the purpose and the promise that he made to Abraham and his seed will never come to pass. The number of times in history men have tried to stamp out the Jew. Why, we've seen an attempt to do it even in our own lifetime. And it just can't be done because God has a plan. And it takes this people into that plan as far as the earth's concerned. And so we find God stepping in and seeing that this plan cannot be finally frustrated. So this first burden then concerns Syria, the opening verses of this chapter 9. Then we come down to those four cities of Phoenicia in verse 5, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, you see, they're the principal cities of the Philistines. A bastard, a mongrel race, literally, shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood, his sacrifices, the Hebrews in the plural, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for or subject to our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and as Ekron, and Ekron as a Jebusite. The Jebusites were the bond slaves of Israel. That's what he's going to be in the end when God has dealt with him. And then the wonderful statement here that God is going to encamp about Jerusalem in spite of what's happening to Syria and what's happening to Phoenicia, Jerusalem is going to be safe. And then note how the prophet suddenly leaps over to the first advent. It's startling the way this happens in prophecy. Perhaps it was that he saw that the final solution could only be in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, he is righteous, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now we know that that was fulfilled when the Lord rode into Jerusalem, because Matthew 21 tells us so. If you'll just turn over to that chapter for a moment, 21st chapter of Matthew. The Lord tells his disciples to go to a village and to obtain this unbroken colt on which no man had sat. And of course we don't read that there was the slightest difficulty with the Lord sitting on an unbroken colt. You know what happens when people try to ride a horse for the first time and how difficult it is to break them in. Often they get thrown off, all sorts of things happen, but not here. You've got one, you've got the last Adam, the one who's got perfect control over humanity. Just like Adam had before he fell. And you find the Lord Jesus, of course, with that same great power. And then we're told in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken not by, but through the prophet. It was God speaking. The prophet was merely the instrument, saying, and here's the very verse you just read, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. What an extraordinary thing to see a meek king coming. Does history ever know a meek king, one that's lowly? Extraordinary thing, isn't it? This combination of power and majesty and at the same time lowliness in the Lord Jesus. Well, that lowliness has a bearing upon you and me as members of the body. For you remember how the apostle, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What sort of a mind was that? Well, it was a lowly mind. It was a mind that thought about others. It was a mind that just let self go. And so this mind of Christ is a very, very wonderful thing, something which should greatly concern you and me. And then God goes on to say back to Zechariah 9 in verse 10 how he's going to deal with all the question of armaments. We don't know how he's going to do this, but he will do it. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And then, here's the Lord, he shall speak peace unto the nations. That's the word heathen. Now that's just what the nations want, isn't it? Isn't that something the world's longing for? Peace. Yeah, they're scheming, they're doing all sorts of things to try and get it, and it seems to elude them. It gets further and further away. And he is the one that's going to, finally when he returns, he will speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And as this glorious prophecy finishes, it brings before us the Lord Jesus as king over all the earth. How marvelous that's going to be. Well, we know, do we not, that is the only time that the world's problems can be resolved. It's when he has taken up the reins of government and is ruling once more. This, of course, seems to have a reference to Psalm 72, where we get a wonderful prophecy of his reign in that day. We might just turn back for a moment, because we have almost identical words in that psalm. Psalm 72, verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Whatever partial fulfillment that had in the days of Solomon, it was, of course, only partial. Waiting for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns. Then we read on in verse 11 of Zechariah 9. And as for thee, that's looking back to Zion, by the blood of the covenant I have sent forth or released thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. That seems to be an allusion to the recent captivity in Babylon. Babylon had been a place where they'd been held captive for 70 years like a pit, but God saw to it there was no water in it. That's to say, they weren't annihilated. They're preserved. A pit wherein there is no water. And they'd now been released. And it was God's will that they should return. That was the whole idea of the prophecy of Zechariah and, you remember, Haggai, raised up by God to encourage them to return and build the waste city and the temple. Turn, verse 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. God's got a double of blessing waiting for this people. And this isn't the only prophecy that refers to it. And God says, when I've bent Judah for me, and fill the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Here's a remarkable thing looking forward in prophecy to the yet domination of Greece. Medo-Persia was dominating at this time. To Greece. And made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and is the Lord fighting, as it were, for his people. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. And they shall devour. It looks as though you've supplied some words there to make sense. They will devour their enemies, and subdue with sling stones. The Revised Standard Version, trample on their weapons. This is a people who are now conquering because God, strength is behind them. You see, God is fighting for them, God's enabling them. And so they're going to trample on all the weapons of their enemies. And make a noise, shout, as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day. Again, looking forward, one feels in the final fulfillment when they're going to be saved in that miraculous way that I have already referred to, even at the end of this age. It will be God that will definitely save them. As the flock of his people. And then note this lovely statement. They shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up. The Companion Bible suggests it should be read as sparkling, like sparkling gems. As an ensign upon his hand. This is what this people is yet going to be when God's finished with them. They're going to be precious, like the stones of a crown, sparkling. We sometimes forget that God's love extends to all his redeemed people, going wider than the church, which is his body. There are some who seem to talk as though the church has got a monopoly of the love of God. Well, that, of course, is not true. God loves all his people, earthly as well as heavenly. And Israel redeemed one day is going to be something precious to the Lord. And especially precious too are going to be the faithful ones, the faithful remnant, because the last book in the Old Testament talks about jewels that God is going to make up in that day, as though they're especially precious to him. And the word means the Lord's peculiar treasure. And so while all God's people are precious, Some, evidently, are more precious than others. But God, you see, has a future for this people. What a pity when some, in their interpretation of the Bible, wipe the Jew out. That seems to upset the whole scheme of things in the future for the earth and for the heavens too, because we can't have a balanced conception of this great eternal purpose which is in Christ Jesus unless we keep these things in their proper place and see them in their right relationship. Now chapter 10 goes on with the same theme of blessing. First of all, God is dealing with the leaders of the people, some who have been false, and then he's working for their regathering and restoration. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Have I got to spiritualize that and say, well, of course it can't mean literal rain, it means some kind of spiritual blessing. No reason why I should at all. For this is what this land must have if it's ever going to be fertile. And one of the blessings for Israel that God has made clear on so many occasions is a fertile land. And Palestine must have these rains, the early rain and the latter rain. And God withheld them many a time. And God says now he's going to restore the latter rain so that there can be this great fertility. Verse 2, for the idols, literally the teraphim, have spoken vanity. What is the meaning of this word teraphim? Well, we may not know exactly for sure what it refers to. Some have suggested that in the first instance, it was the clay tablets on which genealogies were recorded. Well, that was just a fact of history. That was all right. But then as time went on, they began to be regarded as objects of worship, and they became idols. Well, that is quite possible. We know that the brazen serpent became an idol and had to be destroyed. And it may be something like that happened with these teraphim. But God says here, they've spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie and told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. My anger, God says, was kindled against the shepherds. We're going to have this figure of shepherds coming in chapters 10 and 11. Of course, it's looking to the leaders of the people. Israel are the sheep of the Lord's pasture, and the shepherds are the leaders. And they should be, of course, like the one who finally described himself as the good shepherd that finally gave his life for the sheep. But these were the false shepherds. So God says, my anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited. Now again, the Revised Standard Version suggests that the future should be read in these verbs, not past. Something God was yet going to do for this people. Not he has done it, but he says he will do it as a promise. I will punish. I will visit, you see. Verse 4, out of him, Judah, the end of verse 3. Out of Judah came forth the cornerstone, for this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great foundation stone, and so he is for all his people, earthly and heavenly. Peter doesn't hesitate in his epistles to talk about the Lord as the cornerstone, and the Apostle Paul uses the same figure in Ephesians 2. And some, of course, have argued, because both Peter and Paul use this same figure, therefore there's no distinction between their ministries. This is quite false, of course. There is one great platform, so to speak, on which all the redeemed rest, and it must be the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on the cross. That's true of earthly people of God and the heavenly people too. And this foundation, of course, is so wide that it takes all the redeemed, the church and restored and redeemed Israel too, upon this great foundation. So out of Judah, for the Lord came from Judah, comes this cornerstone. Out of him, the nail. Well, here's rather an interesting figure. This refers to a hooked peg on which you can hang things. And it's simply a figure, of course, for the reliability of the Lord, the one on whom Israel can hang, as it were, depend. You can see an easy transition from that hanging to depending and resting upon the Lord. That's where Israel's got to come eventually, to rest and to hang entirely upon their Messiah. The nail, out of him the battle bow. He's going to be the great victorious conqueror. You see that wonderfully expressed in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. There John sees him returning in all his power and glory as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with all the armors of heaven. Oh, here's the victorious conqueror. At last, the battle bow. Out of him, every oppressor or ruler together. It looks as though he gathers up all rule in himself, finally, and subjugates all his enemies. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies. Here's the victorious people of Israel when God is with them. In the mire, in the streets of battle, they shall fight. Why? Because the Lord is with them. They can't do this in their own strength. Many a time Israel's tried to wage their own battles and failed miserably. But here God is going to be with them. He's going to fight for them. And the riders on the horses shall be confounded, that's to say, their enemies. God said in verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them again to place them. I'm going to bring them back, I'm going to restore them, I'm going to place them, God says, in that land which he's given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. For I have mercy upon them. And here's the most marvellous statement too. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Now, here's sheer grace then. God had, of course, allowed them to go into 70 years captivity in judgment. And there is a time, and that time is going on today, when God doesn't own them. They're not his people. And he says he'll not be their God. But do you think of the reversal when God says, they'll be as though I'd never done that? So what a complete change that is going to be. They will be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord, their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim, this is looking obviously into the future, shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as with or through wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And then this rather peculiar figure, I will hiss for them. This is God speaking. And gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall increase, as they have increased. Well, hiss, whistle. This is a figure, of course, of the shepherd, gathering his sheep, whistling, as it were. This is only a figurative way of God bringing this people back again. God is going to do the regathering of Israel. What we see today, as we've said on a number of occasions, is not the fulfillment of the regathering of Israel back to Palestine. Many of them still don't even acknowledge God at all. Certainly not Christ. But something is going to happen in a most marvellous way in the future when God, as it were like a shepherd, calls, whistles, and they return and respond. That will not be, of course, in the final fulfillment until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time. Verse 9, and I will sow them, or the revised version, though I sow them among the people, they shall remember me in far countries where they've been scattered, in all the nations of the earth, and they shall live with their children and shall turn again or return. This is their restoration back to the promised land. I will bring them again, also out of the land of Egypt. God's done that once. He's going to repeat this. And gather them out of Assyria. Well, that's where the 10 tribes were finally left. And who knows whether the descendants of the 10 tribes don't even exist in that region today. There are people, of course, who tell us that the British Empire are the lost, so-called lost 10 tribes. Of course, there's no historical foundation for such a view. There's every reason to believe that the 10 tribes and their descendants are just where they were left. And God says he's going to gather them again and bring them back. He'll make no mistakes. He knows exactly where they are. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and places shall not be found for them, but better, till there is no room for them. There'll be so many in the end. But then when we realize that the land of Palestine, as we know it today, is not the limits of the land promised to Abraham, it would be manifestly quite impossible to crowd all the restored Jewish race into that land, which is little bigger than Wales. Utterly impossible. But eventually, from the River Nile right over to the great River Euphrates, is a very large tract of country. And that's what they're going to inherit when God's word is finally fulfilled for them. And verse 11, "And he shall pass through." But I notice the Septuagint read, "they," referring to restored Israel, "shall pass through the sea with affliction." This is like going back to the redemption out of Egypt. "And shall smite the waves in the sea, and the deeps of the river, and the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away." Can I just read you here again the Revised Standard Version? "They shall pass through the Sea of Egypt." Moffat translates it, "the Gulf of Suez," which is very, very contemporary, isn't it? "The Gulf of Suez. And the waves of the sea shall be smitten, and all the depths of the Nile dried up." Well, this is what God did once before. If you go back to Micah's prophecy, you'll remember, possibly there, that God said he actually would do this. Micah chapter 7. Verse 15. "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him," that's the people of Israel, "wonderful, miraculous things." Miracles accompanied their redemption from Egypt. God says, "I'm going to do that again." And so, possibly, this is far more literal than what we think. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, we know how often the symbols used there are very much the same as the plagues of Egypt. So God is evidently going to do these things to restore his people and bring them back to the land and from the domination of their enemies. The last verse in chapter 10 of Zechariah. "And I will strengthen them in the Lord." The only place, of course, they can find their strength in him. "And they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." They've learnt to put all their strength and their hope now in him. Again, if you look at the Septuagint, it reads quite differently. "They shall boast in his name." Well, I think that's probably what the Lord is actually meaning. "And at last they own him, give him his rightful place as Saviour and their King." They'll boast in him. No boast in self. It'll be the repetition of that great lesson again that we are taught to have no confidence in self. All their boasting is finally going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I think there may be just time to look at chapter 11 partly. Chapter 11 is undoubtedly a very difficult chapter. As far as I can understand it, it's looking forward to the Roman invasion. The opening verses are a very figurative way of declaring an invasion from north to south. It's like a devouring fire that starts with Lebanon in the north and goes right down to Jordan in the south. Possibly fulfilled finally in the domination of Rome and maybe even in AD 70, the terrible things that happened there and then. But it had also a local meaning, as we've seen before, in Zechariah's own day, because now the prophet is called upon to play the part of a shepherd. Now we've seen how these shepherds come into this part of the prophecy, the leaders of the people who were failing the Lord, the false shepherds. And God is saying to this man, "Now you play the part of a leader. You shepherd these people." And that's what the prophet actually does. So these opening verses then are a figurative way of talking about, as far as one can understand, an invasion of Palestine. You see, we're going back to judgment again. You've got this looking at blessing and restoration and then going back to judgment. This going backwards and forwards is a characteristic of these prophecies concerning Israel and their future. Howl, verse 2, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage, the fortified forest, is what the Revised Version gives us here. Their fortifications is come down because the enemy has triumphed. There is the voice of howling of the shepherds for their glory spoiled, a voice of the roaring of the young lions, referring to the nobles, the chief people, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Now then, the Lord has this word to the prophet, thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of, or appointed for, slaughter. This is because of the judgment, you see. And God is telling Zechariah to play the part of a shepherd, because that's the meaning of the word, to feed and tend the people. Note, whose possessors slay them, appointed for slaughter, who hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. And then God says this word, this terrible word, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. Now, let's go back to the first minor prophet. Let's go back to Hosea. And we find prophetically in those children that were born to the prophet, this very thing stated. Chapter 1 of Hosea. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. And that means not pitied. God says, I will not pity this people, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Terrible words to have to be said over the people of God, but there it is. So God says here, I will have no more pity upon the inhabitants of the land. Verse 7, Zechariah 11. Instead of reading, and I will feed the flock, as though it's the words of God, the Revised Version, so I fed the flock, is referring to the prophet. So I fed the flock, he's being obedient to what he's been told. Of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. The poor of the flock are obviously the faithful remnant. That faithful remnant which never forsook the Lord. Always in the darkest days of Israel's history, God always reserved a remnant for himself. Those who did not go finally away from him. And then the prophet is enjoined to do two things symbolically. He was to take two staves or rods. One is called beauty, meaning grace or favour, and the other is called bands, unity. And these two he's to break. So unity is going, grace and favour are going or gone, broken. Now we've got just the opposite of this in symbolism in the prophecy of Ezekiel. You may recall chapter 37, where the prophet again is told to have two sticks, to hold them in his hand, and they become one. And that is a symbolic way of teaching us, or telling us, that one day God is going to unite the people of Israel and Judah. They're going to be brought together as one again. It's just the opposite, you see. In the case of Zechariah, the figures used for disunity and judgment, the breaking of the sticks, the other, the uniting of them. And that, of course, must yet be future, for that has not yet happened. It will happen in God's good time. Verse 8 is a very difficult verse. I don't know quite what it means, to be quite frank. Three shepherds also I cut off in one month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So there's something that was the same on both sides here. If this refers to the prophet and those to whom he was ministering, both of them seem to take a dislike to each other. What are the three shepherds? Well, I read somewhere just recently in an exposition of Zechariah's prophecy that there has been at least 40 explanations of that verse. 40. So you just take your pick, you see. I won't make it the 41st, because I just don't know what it means. Some have guessed, of course, it could refer to three classes of leaders, prophets and priests and kings. Or even remember in Matthew 26, the leaders are summed up as the chief priests, scribes and elders. Well, that's all I'll venture. I don't know. We have to just leave it at that. But in some way, you can be sure that this is going to be true, that whatever of these, whether they're individuals or classes of people, they're going to be cut off, they're going to be judged. Verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, broke it, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. It was a very testing time, of course, for the faithful remnant. But still, of course, God is as faithful to his words of judgment as he is to his words of blessing. Now, verse 12. And I said to them, if ye think good, give me my price, give me my wages. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And if you care sometimes to look back to Exodus chapter 21, you will find that was the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. And that's what they thought he was worth. Primary, I suppose, the prophet. But then, again, perhaps looking forward to the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will remember how this is quoted in Matthew 27. Perhaps we ought to see that for ourselves. 27th chapter of the Gospel, according to Matthew. In connection, of course, with Judas and the buying of the field with the money which he had stolen. Verse 18, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by or through Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. And this verse in Zechariah says, the goodly price that I was priced out of them. This is divine irony, surely. The goodly price. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. There must be something wrong here. I don't think you'd ever have a potter, someone making clay utensils, in the temple. The word means just a fashioner, a maker of something. And it all depends upon what the man was working with to decide what it was, you see. If he was a potter, he'd be making earthenware vessels. If he was a carpenter, he'd be working with wood. If he was a silversmith, he'd be working with silver. And obviously, this is what it should be. I don't know why you would cast silver to a potter. You'd want to cast it to someone working with silver. And so it's much more likely to be a silversmith. Cast them to the silversmith in the house of the Lord. If anyone says to me, have you got any explanation as to how Matthew talks about Jeremiah the prophet, and of course we find the word recorded in Zechariah, well, I must say that I haven't. Not finally, anyway. Again, there have been all sorts of explanations of this. Dr. Bullinger says one prophet says it's spoken, and the other says it's written. Well, I don't think that's the answer, because you find if you look that out and follow it out through and through, it doesn't work out quite like that. Another explanation is that possibly the prophecy of Jeremiah heads a section in the Hebrew canon which contained Zechariah. So in saying Jeremiah, they weren't referring directly to the book itself, but that particular section which would contain the prophecy that we're looking at. Well, I leave that with you. Again, you see, I've got a lot to learn, and we just have to leave some of these things. I hope no one is disturbed, though. I hope no one says, well, we can't accept the verbal inspiration of the scriptures because there's a direct contradiction. Oh, no. If we knew just a little more, some of these things which appear to be absolutely and tremendously difficult would become simple and clear. And surely we can take the Lord on trust. Have we got to have an explanation for everything before we'll trust him and trust his word? Well, that's a poor sort of faith anyway, if we have. And I hope it isn't so. Verse 15, just time to close, I think. Verse 14, rather. I cut asunder the other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between or among Judah and Israel. This is judgment still, you see, the breaking of the covenant, the breaking of the unity. Now, and the Lord said to me, take unto thee yet the instruments of an idol, a foolish, a worthless shepherd. Obviously, this is going to be fulfilled at the end, surely, in the great Antichrist, that false Jew that's going to mislead this people and mislead possibly most of the world. He, of course, is the idol shepherd who cares not for the sheep. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. This is the oppressor of the end time. Woe to the idle shepherd, God says, that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean, dried up, or withered. And his right eye shall be utterly darkened or blinded. Do you remember something the Apostle Paul, when he's dealing with this same question, he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians and dealing with the end time in that little apocalyptic section in 2 Thessalonians. He talks about this same monster at the end. Well, how does he come to his end? Unless we'd had that scripture, I think we'd have a difficulty in understanding this. When you read about him in the prophecy of Daniel, he does the most marvelous exploits and then suddenly fades out. You say, well, what's happened to him? He, as it were, strode about all over the earth and seems to have conquered everywhere and suddenly comes to his end and none helps him. Well, how's that? Well, it's because the returning Lord Jesus Christ, it's the glory of the Lord's return that finally destroys this monster. Shall we go to 2 Thessalonians and just see this for ourselves? Second chapter, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. This also, of course, is a very difficult section indeed. Verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. The difficulties exist for us, not so much for this church. For Paul said, do you not remember when I was with you, I explained all this. They had his spoken ministry. And so he merely had to refer in just simple outlines to what he had already told them. They had all the details, and we haven't. Now you know what withholds, or holds fast, that he might be revealed in his time, his appointed time. But the mystery, the secret of iniquity, doth already work. Only he who letteth, this is old English, it makes it more difficult, holds fast, will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one, be revealed. Here it is, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming, this is the word parousia, the very word that's used of Christ himself, whose parousia is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders of the lie and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So what a state of things this world is going to head up to eventually. Well, here's this monster, and destroyed, no human being can touch him, destroyed by the returning glory of the Lord Jesus. And so you find cryptic references in these Old Testament prophecies to this event, waiting until the New Testament came to have it fully explained to us. Well, I think that is a point now where we must bring this study to a close. And next time, God willing, we'll look at the other burden, which is going to take us to a time that's yet future to us today. To the end time, the heading up of the nations, and finally the Lord's return. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. in that day, Zechariah tells us. We know exactly where the Lord's coming back to in his second advent. It was the last place his blessed feet touched when he ascended. He led them out to Olives. And it's the first place they're going to touch when he returns. And when he returns, oh, what is going to happen then? Well, we're going to see this kingdom at last come, but not until then. So surely we can say, perhaps, as the Apostle John said in his closing chapters, even so, come, Lord Jesus.